and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening or this morning to Mark chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as Paul exhorted the Colossians, we have to set our minds on the things above, recognizing that the things above are eternal and that the things here on planet Earth are temporal. And this forms one of the major hurdles that the believer has to get over in time, and that is recognizing that he has a home in heaven and that he ultimately is a citizen of that kingdom and must keep his focus on the eternal things of God, the Word of God, the principles of SG3 and all that, as opposed to what is going on in the here and now. We all recognize that the body is temporal. We are only here for a limited amount of time, but we are to not become too attached to all of this, recognizing that ultimately, as citizens of another kingdom, we ultimately are going to find our source in that kingdom. So it's time to make sure now you are in fellowship as we approach the Word of God this morning, as you are prepared to take in doctrine, rebound if necessary, and anything you need to do beyond that to put aside distractions, focus your attention better, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the eternal principles of your plan, recognizing that these are the principles that govern the angelic conflict and that these are the principles by which you will judge mankind. We thank you for all the grace that you continue to provide so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to take in doctrine, continue our spiritual advance, and maintain our integrity in the last days as we close in on the finish line. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here now with major point four on the doctrine of separation. And separation is an issue, simply put, using the anthropopathism of the Old Testament, that God is a jealous God, that he applies the principle of human jealousy to his own essence, in order to communicate to the believer that he has a desire for the believer's allegiance and loyalty. And when that allegiance and loyalty is divided, God is not pleased. And so, therefore, God demands, essentially, that we put him first in all things, although no one will do this perfectly. It is doctrines like this that help explain how we do that. That is, in essence, the nature of what love is. Love is sacrificing yourself for the good of the other person, and in this case, for the good of God, as he desires the believer's loyalty and he desires the believer's fellowship. And so when these things are compromised, God is not happy. And ultimately, the believer should not be happy. The believer should recognize that this is a violation, know what violations of God's plan are, and deal with them intellectually, honestly, and with rebound, and not rationalize them away, that this is okay because somehow in my situation, this is all different. This doesn't apply to me. It applies to everybody else. And so we have to recognize that all these things apply to all believers. So we are here under Roman numeral 4 dealing with the distinction between the positive believer and the negative believer, and socializing with God's enemies is something God doesn't care for. And ultimately, what we are going to find is that we can make an easy case. It is not a difficult challenge to build the doctrine that unbelievers are enemies of God. The Bible is replete with that. What is more challenging for believers to see is that believers can become enemies of God just as well. They become captives of Satan just as well as unbelievers do. They fall into satanic viewpoint and human viewpoint just as easy as an unbeliever can in some ways. And so Paul talks about people who have become enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, they weren't enemies at one time. And he talks about there in 1 Timothy 4, people who have walked away from the faith. Well, obviously this implies that at one time they had their act together. And so when we're dealing with believers, and this is where most believers really drop the ball, they want to make different rules, that the things that apply towards unbelievers don't necessarily apply toward believers. And in some cases, they don't. But this doctrine is not one of those. This doctrine is one in which if a believer is negative, he has to be dealt with at various levels of separation. We also should recognize that there is some subtlety within the appropriate application of this doctrine. It's not all, quote, cut and dried. It's not always easy, because sometimes full-blown separation is not what's called for. Other times, more dramatic and drastic measures need to be taken. So the believer has to sort through these things, and this doctrine is designed to spell out the specifics of how we have to address this. Because this doctrine, again, is one which I believe has been applied in a pretty heavy-handed fashion by people, and not always appropriately so. So we are down here that there is a distinction in Roman numeral 4 between the positive believer and the negative believer in time that ultimately is going to be manifested in God's reward system. And ultimately, as we see, if there are distinctions, then we need to know what these distinctions are and what type of believer forms a danger, say, to a positive believer. Again, as I've told you, I pray for protection, not only from negative believers, but from those that are subtly going negative and you can't see it. Because inevitably, when it all blows up, it looks like it's just one big event, but it's not. It is the culmination of weeks and months and years of bad thinking, of faulty approach to life and faulty approach to doctrine and faulty thinking. And so, as we recognize, our goal is to have the mind of Christ and to think like he thinks. And that will, again, do all the issues. That will deal with every issue in the Christian way of life. So we were down here to point E under major point 4 on page 5. Therefore, if believers fall into the category of negative, and this is where you have to have discernment. You have to make judgment calls. They aren't always easy to make. Can a person be positive and really pull some major stunts? Oh, hell yeah. I mean, we can cite you example after example just out of the scriptures. Forget about current modern history. Just out of the scriptures, we can cite you examples of believers that were positive at one time, and some pulled really major stunts and remained positive through it. Others went negative. Some of them died to sin unto death. Some of them went negative for a while and then recovered. And so there's all manner of things that can go on out there. And so on the one hand, it's very easy, again, to just draw this middle line, black and white. They're either positive or negative, but unfortunately that's not the reality of the situation. And so we have to consider, okay, this person may be struggling in this area, but does that make them negative? No, not because a believer struggles does that make them negative. But what does make them negative is big things are obvious. They don't attend Bible class. That's a big red light. If that doesn't get your attention, a big red flag, then nothing's going to. Because clearly, obviously, the Bible is very also clear on the primacy and importance of the local church in these matters. And so it is, of course, the pillar and support of the truth. And not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. Well, you start establishing a habit of practice, well, it becomes a habit. Then once it's a habit, easier to do. So as we have pointed out here, if they fall into the category of negative, the doctrine of separation is in order. Now, what level of the doctrine of separation, we'll cover that as we get further into this. Because, again, there are levels of how you apply this, as evidenced by the applications of Jesus Christ himself. Mark 3, 31 through 35, and this is the passage, of course, the springboard for which we review this doctrine. And the passage is certainly pointing to the fact that Jesus acted in what is, for the Fundy interpreters, scary, because it seems to them, well, this just has to be very out of character for Jesus. Well, it's not. But again, they don't know Jesus. They've read about Jesus in the Bible, but they don't really study him, and so therefore they don't really know him. And so when he does something that to them, why, this just seems like family is not that important. Bingo. Not when it comes to doctrine. There you go. You could figure that out, but that scares them. Because they say, well, the Bible teaches, you know, you got to be family, family, family. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible has, the family has its place in our lives. We all had family. I was watching an episode. I've been watching old episodes of Third Rock from the Sun, and Dick asked his class, how many of you here have fathers? Oh, all of you, okay. Well, okay, so we all have families. And so what we have to figure out as believers is, how does God want me to orient to my family? How does he want me to respond to them? And for most people, it's, well, if they want anything, we jump and run. Well, no, that's not it. So here we see Jesus, his mother and the brothers are outside, and we know that they're coming to get him because they think he's insane. He's lost his mind. And he doesn't even give them the courtesy of going out and speaking with them. He just ignores them. And then not only ignores them, but uses them as a springboard, as a negative example of the relationships that do matter. Hey, you think my mother and my brothers mean anything to me? No, the people that mean something to me are the people here who does the will of God. He is my brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus makes it very plain that the earthly family certainly falls under this doctrine. And he had to apply it. So one can't say, well, Jesus didn't know what this was like. Yes, he did. He lived in a negative, divided household, just like we all came out of, probably. And now, you know, you may have family members that are positive. That's good. If you do, if you're blessed with that, that's a real blessing to have. Most of us don't. And so the reality is, of course, Jesus just ignored them, left them out there, and went about his business, as a believer should. Well, F-positive believers are commanded to separate from all people that do not adhere to categorically sound doctrine. One such category consists of those that will not consistently work. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And so, does the Bible promote a healthy and diligent work ethic? Oh, I think it does. I don't think you have to be very smart. You can read the Bible in the English and figure out from a lot of passages that God wants you to work, that he blesses work. Oh, let's see. How about Genesis 3? How about just from the beginning, is it God's will for men to work? Yep, absolutely. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to earn your bread. And by the way, when he said that, if anybody hasn't picked up on it, there was no such thing as bread. So God was essentially telling them, you know, there are going to be some big changes coming. One is how you're going to eat. Because there was no bread then. They were just eating fruit and vegetables out of the garden there. So their bread, this implies a processed product. So obviously the whole, even when he just says bread, you know, the idea is things are going to be changing. And now you're going to have to make your own food. Eve led us to paradise. Now we get to make food. No, Eve didn't lead Adam anywhere he didn't want to go, by the way, so I don't give the impression that this was Eve's fault. The blame is consistently in Scripture attributed to Adam. The buck stops with the authority. And while a lot of people like authority, they don't like the fact that the buck stops there. Well, yeah, it stops there. That's where it stops. So 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And again, the word unruly is a military term that has to do with a soldier, a disorderly soldier. His bunk's in disarray. He doesn't follow his marching orders. He can't be relied upon to apply where he's supposed to. And how would we know this kind of a believer? Well, it's pretty evident here that what he's talking about specifically, not that there aren't other kinds of unruly soldiers, but what he's talking about specifically is people that wouldn't work a job and consistently support themselves. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. First, he cites his own example. Okay, I've done this. I never came in there and said, okay, I'm the great apostle. You must support me. Here's my throne. Build me a throne. I'm going to sit on it. I'm going to give me a footstool too. And I'll sit here and teach doctrine and you people support me. Paul didn't do that. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right to this. He said, oh, we could be burdens legitimately. I have the legitimate right to be a burden and demand you support me full time. I have that legitimate right. But he said, I lay that right aside. And he makes this plain to the Corinthians. He doesn't spell it out here. But he essentially denies himself what he could have legitimately in order to make it easier on other believers in God's plan and therefore advance God's plan. And so while he has the right to stand up and say, you got to support me 100%, and I'm not teaching until you do, he didn't do that. And this very much mirrors the application of Jesus Christ himself, who existed in the form of God but did not regard equality. He didn't have to hold on to every prerogative he had and every blessing he had at the expense of others, but was willing to humble himself and to appear as a man. And not just as a man, but as a servant. Even better. So Jesus sets the example. Paul here mirrors that example. But we kept working night and day so we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we don't have the right to this, but to offer ourselves as a model for you. Oh, I'm an example. Yes, Paul set a fine example in this area. One that one really couldn't argue with. They could never say, no one could have ever accused Paul of, well, you took advantage of believers, you left them there to hold the bag financially while you were off lollygagging around. No, Paul didn't do that. For even when we were with you, a model so that you would follow our example, that's the whole reason for a model, by the way, is so that you can figure out, okay, well, oh, there's my model. This is who I'm supposed to model myself after. And so you have the invisible God you are to model yourself after, and then you have a pastor, a communicator, a leader. And in this case, it was an apostle. It wasn't just a pastor for the Thessalonians. They had an even more high-ranking person than I am as their model. And even so Paul, even with his rank, does not take advantage of the situation as is right. He didn't, shouldn't have. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. And the idea is, Paul said, I did this repeatedly. I didn't just teach this doctrine once. We kept telling you over and over again that this is the way it is. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So pretty simple. I mean, the doctrine here isn't hard to figure out. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't work, you're not a candidate for living grace in this church. I can tell you that. You've got to make the decisions. Believers have to figure this out, and it isn't hard. It isn't as though this is a big mystery doctrine that requires a lot of concentration to figure out. This is pretty evident. But we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. Oh, the idle time that people have. Then what happens? Then they get into activities they shouldn't be into. They've got too much time on their hands. And so one of the things we find out, of course, with doctrine, there's, for lack of a better term, a trickle-down effect. That if you're applying up here like you should, these things down here will often just fall into place. But if you're not applying here like you should, then it affects the next area, and then it affects the next area. And you got all this time on your hands, and what are you doing with your time? See, and the real issue, of course, is time is the coin of the realm here for all of us. This is the one thing we all have in common, that we all have equally. And in some of those parables, you would see that Jesus would essentially say he would give each servant the same amount of things. And then in other parables, he would give them differing amounts of things. Well, the ones in which everybody has the same thing refers to life here with time. We all have the same amount of time. Obviously, there are distinctions to be made in our personalities and in our gifts and all of that sort of thing. And that gets into the other parables where there are differing things given to differing people. And how they handle them. And as it turns out, of course, in all the parables, the Lord's choice was correct. The guy he gave 10 talents to went out and got 10 more. The guy he gave 5 talents to went out and got 5 more. The guy he gave 1 talent to proved that he shouldn't have been trusted in the first place. And so he didn't get anything. So the idea here is very clear. Now, such persons we command and exhort. So if you don't work, you're going to get into other problems. You got too much time on your hands. And there is, and of course it's an ancient saying, I'm sure, that idle time is the devil's workshop. And there's some truth to that saying. It's survived for a reason. So we urge you, we command. Well, that's even better. We don't just urge you. This is an order. This is a direct order. And exhort you in Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not go weary in doing good. And, of course, when you're dealing with these kinds of subjects, one of the things you have to do is encourage the positive believers who are applying, because they look around sometime and say, you know what? This person's lazy. They're not showing any initiative. They're not doing anything. I don't want to help them anymore. And you can get weary in well-doing because you get jaded. And because the bad example of some believer wears on you and wears you out, in fact, to the point where you get weary and you think, oh, should I even do anything anymore? And this gets also into soul fainting and other factors that the believer can fall into as well. So to the positive ones who are applying, working hard, making a living, doing the right things, don't grow weary in doing those things, and don't grow weary in helping people, because this is where your SG3 lies. Don't let the bad example of one nutcase affect you. You just have to keep focused, keep your tunnel vision on in that regard, and just keep plowing and doing the right thing. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So too, the serious nature of this exhortation is seen in the fact that Paul invokes the very authority of Jesus Christ when making this command. In the beginning stage there in verse 6. He invokes God's authority, and then he invokes his own authority. So God's pretty clear on this. I mean, I don't think this is hard to figure out. 3, the word stelo to send means to set or arrange in order. That's the verb for command, by the way. And when used of persons, it means to keep aloof, stay away from, steer clear, or avoid. That person in view is called a taktos. A taktos is a military term for a disorderly soldier, one who is undisciplined, out of step with his troop, and who refused to follow his marching orders. And if you're out of step with me, you're out of step with the troop. That's essentially the deal. Well, that's the only thing a commander can say. I set the cadence, you walk with me. And this is the way it is. And so this is, and obviously the Bible uses a lot of analogies to teach principles, but the military analogy is clearly used regularly in the scripture. Because there is a chain of command, and because there is expectations of obedience within that chain of command. And the military is a good example too, because nobody thinks for a second that soldiers are perfect or that leaders are perfect. Nobody in the military says, well, I got to obey this guy because he sets a great example and he always does right. No, you got to obey him because he outranks you. That's the only reason you have to obey him, is he outranks you. Other than that, you wouldn't have to obey him in the military. Unless he's been delegated some authority at some level. Then you do have to obey. You might outrank the guy on guard duty, but you better stop when he says halt. Well, I outrank you. Boom! Keep walking then. See how much your rank does there. Well, it doesn't do anything. You get shot just as easily as the underling that comes in, the guy with less rank. So again, this refers, 5, to those who are out of step with Bible doctrine and Paul's own example, which is the tradition of sound doctrine. Here we have a tradition that is a good tradition. That communicators are to work, if necessary, to provide their living grace if they can't, if it's not there. This is a tradition that we have and is a good one. 6, Paul's example of applying sound doctrine related to the fact that he did not request or receive any money from the Thessalonians. He worked to support himself and his team so as not to burden the new converts financially. He alludes to that in the first book, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you recall, brethren, and he's in just from time to time, and you say, well, Paul's bringing up the past here. Yes, he's citing an example. There's a time and a place, see, some people argue, well, you can't bring up the past anytime. Well, of course you can. You have to. I mean, unless you're just going to live thoroughly in the moment and never have any concept of future or past time. Well, you tell me how to do that, and I'll try it, but I don't think you're going to succeed. So Paul brings up the past because it's something he wants them to reflect upon. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. The word labor there is kapiao. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. How working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. We didn't come in and ask for money. We didn't ask for support. We just came to teach, and you responded. And also 2 Thessalonians 3:8, where once again he cites their example in the midst of this. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We didn't take advantage of you people. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. And some might say, well, he didn't really work all day and all night. No, but this is just a common idiom. It's an expression that means all the time. People want to have this wooden-headed literalism when they approach the scripture. Oh, well, he couldn't have worked all the time. No, he slept too. But if the time called for it and he had to work in the evening, he would work in the evening. He didn't. He worked whatever hours he could around the teaching schedule, essentially. Seven, for a believer to refuse to support himself and to impose on the good grace of other believers because he is too lazy to work is an affront to the doctrine and the example he had observed in Paul. And Paul says, we are the model on this. Eight, Paul considers the provides the necessary corrective in verse 12 by commanding and exhorting this type of believer to get a job, pay his own way, and stop being a burden to others. At that level, we're all to bear our own burdens. Each one of us has a certain responsibility before God that we can't put off on other people. That doesn't mean there's never a time and a place not to help people, and we'll get into that as well. But the fact is, we each have to bear our own burden. That's taught in like Galatians 5, or I think Galatians 6. And then there's a command to bear the burdens of others. Well, what are we supposed to do? Both. We each have a legitimate responsibility before God we have to honor. Nine, he makes it plain in verse 14 that the doctrine of separation demands that all believers in the local church cease and desist from social life with this believer. 10, the purpose is to force the errant believer to come to grips with the fact that he is violating his marching orders and needs to correct his course. 11, there is no command here to eject the believer from the assembly or removing from the membership. Now, that goes too far. If a person won't work, we can't throw you out of it. We could, but we won't. I mean, I assume we have the authority to, but do we have the biblical authority to? And I don't see that. I don't see that if a person's not working, that they're candidates for excommunication. There are other factors, there are other issues that will make a person a candidate for that, but this isn't, to my thinking, one of them. Now, I would say, certainly exhort the person, get a job. Get to work. What are you doing? You know, let them know, hey, okay, this is what God expects. This is what I expect. This is what all believers expect that have got their act together. So again, there's no command here to take this or to escalate it beyond the level of just mere personal separation here. And this is obviously different than the final form of separation in which a person is just booted because they just will not line up. And they've given chances and chances and chances, and then finally they just push the buttons one time too many. Hymenaeus and Alexander are good examples of that. So there we saw them in 1 Timothy. So the positive believer is to provide the necessary... This is one where it isn't necessarily the pastor's job to handle this. It's the believer's job in the local church to police themselves. And to recognize, okay, if you're not working, I should exhort you to get a job. That's my job now. That's my function. And so now I know, you know, okay, as a positive believer, now I have the doctrine to know exactly how to apply towards this type of person if I run across them. And again, it's one thing, you know, not to be able to find a job. And then it's another thing not to even look. There's huge differences. And the whole point is, one of the things as you get into this is the issue of willingness. Is the person willing? You know, that's one of the issues you have to confront. Rather, the positive believer is to provide the necessary verbal corrective about this failure as he has opportunity. That's in verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Don't take this time to, you know, vent your spleen on him. You know, him or her. I mean, it can be a male or a female. I always generally speak in the masculine gender, but it can be a male or a female. This isn't the time for you to just go ballistic on him. This is the time to say, look, I'm exhorting you as a fellow believer, as a part of this assembly, as a member of this local church. You know, you need to get your act together. You need to get a job. And just leave it nice. Make nice. You don't have to always make mean. And just let them know firmly but politely that this is an issue that's affecting their Christian life. It's not affecting my Christian life. When you're exhorting that believer, it's not because it's hurting you that they're doing that. It's hurting them. And they need to see that. And if a separation's applied correctly, everybody suddenly stops socializing with you, won't take your calls. Or, you know, you call, hello, how you doing? I'm fine, but I'm busy. Oh, okay, I'll let you go. Okay, bye. End of conversation. You know, you don't have to be mean. I don't want to talk to you. You're a jackass. You don't have to try that approach. You can just, you know, low-key it. And they'll get it. They should be able to get it. And the fact is, believers do get it. They don't necessarily acknowledge it, but I think they do get it. Well, 12 positive believers are to use tact in their approach. One should not use this as an opportunity to vent his anger or frustration toward the offender by treating him as an enemy. And 13, this rebuke should be administered with the appropriate concern one has for a brother in Christ, recognizing that the goal is restoration. Galatians 6:1, and this is where sometimes as a pastor you have to kind of get across to, you know, well-meaning but zealous believers that, you know, the goal here is restoration. It's not to just crush these people. If they're negative and they're not going to make it, that's their business. Let them be negative and they're not going to make it. They're not going to make it by blowing off principles of doctrine. But the goal is not to crush them. The goal is to restore them, to let them know, you know, here's where you need to be. So Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if any one of you is caught in any trespass, and this deal of not working would certainly constitute a trespass here. You who are spiritual, and this isn't a separate category believer, this is the believer that generally walks in fellowship and is has a high level of divine good application and production, knows the issues involved, and has some time in grade. Most likely, this is not going to be for the new believer because they're really not going to know what issues to exhort on, what not to. I mean, they've got to learn all that as they go. And that's a part of the learning curve. So you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And so you have to recognize, hey, well, wait a minute, I can't afford to look down on this believer because they fail in this area. Why? Well, because number one, I fail in other areas that they may not. And they may fail in areas where I don't. But I can still exhort them and help them, but always being conscious of my own weakness. Not from a position of, hey, I've got it all lined out, I'm perfect, and you better get there too. None of us have that luxury. And so, and also, too, we could fall in not only that area, the area where that believer is having a problem, but we could fall in other areas. So, you know, if you ever find yourself saying, well, I would never do, and then fill in the blank, don't say it. Just rein yourself in, because you never know what you might do under the given situation. That's a scary thing. So there's no room for arrogance in this, is the bottom line. The believer may fail in this area, but I fail in others. So, but I still have the right and the privilege and the opportunity and the command here to exhort appropriately. Well, G, positive believers are to be alert to those that cause strife and division in the local church and separate from them. Romans 16, 17 and 18. And there are some people that seem to delight in this crap of just constant strife and turmoil. I mean, they are just literally a walking whirlwind wherever they go, leaving a wake of trouble in their paths. And God, avoid those kind of people. Please, God, deliver us from those kind of people. And those that sow strife and discord, bitching, whining, moaning, complaining about every little thing that doesn't suit them, avoid that type of believer. Everybody has things that irritate them. We all have things that personally irritate us. But the reality is, we're not to stand around and whine and complain and gripe about them all the time. Well, we're going to have our moments. But the fact is, some people do this all the time. They're constantly engendering strife. They're constantly backbiting. They're constantly harping about certain things. So, Romans 16, 17, and 18, one, the verb scopeo means to look at. That is, keep your eye on. That's how that word is translated there in the New American Standard. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. Appetites there, I think, does an injustice to what the text is getting at. These are emotional wrecks. These are believers that one minute you can calm them down and they'll be fine, and then 5 minutes later they're back off the charts. These are believers that are not stable. They're up and down. They're all over the place. Doctrine produces stability, if nothing else. And when people don't manifest that stability, it's a manifestation of the fact that somewhere, somehow, someplace, they're at odds with doctrine. And so they have to figure that out. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. When somebody suddenly comes up to you and wants to be your buddy and they've ignored you for 20 years, your radar ought to go off. What's up? I had that happen with one believer who never really, spent much time with me, or it wasn't as though we socialized or anything. I mean, we were cordial. It wasn't like I didn't like the guy. He liked me, I guess, and I don't know. And then suddenly, I go back to Oklahoma one year, and this guy wants to be my best buddy. And I'm like, okay, what's up? I mean, my guard went up immediately. And as it turned out, he had an agenda. Surprise, surprise. Who could have seen that coming? Had an agenda. And he was trying to drag me into it. Well, fortunately, I have enough discernment not to fall for that. So you have to be wise, especially watch when people start flattering. Oh, you're great. Oh, yeah. I know. Well, the verb skapeo means to look at, contemplate, to consider, or keep a watchful eye on something or someone. Hence, to be concerned about certain types of people. Two, divisions and hindrances refer to the tactics of divide and conquer. Seeking to make other believers stumble by promoting their erroneous points of view. What do they want? They just want an audience. They just want a sounding board. They want somebody to hear their junk, whatever it may be, and hopefully embrace it. And who are they going to pick? They're going to pick who they perceive to be the weakest link, the person that might most likely fall for it. And so when negative believers come at you, you better be insulted. Because all they're saying to you is, I don't respect you. I think you're the weakest link in this group. And I'm going to exploit this weakness as I perceive it. And that's how heinous they are under the surface. How they don't regard you at all. But they will come up to you and flatter you and say, well, I know you're a great believer. You've been on doctrine a long time. And surely you have this concern as well. Oh, yes, the concern. What are you concerned about? Oh, God's plan suddenly falling apart. Well, it's done pretty well so far. I think I'm going to say it's going to make it. I have a pretty good feeling about the health of God's plan. But no, these people don't. And then they come to you and they're suddenly the defenders of the faith. And all the rest of us are just idiots. And so I'm like, oh, where's this all coming from? First, who made you the defender of the faith? I mean, we're to contend earnestly for the faith, but is this what you're doing? And the fact is, most of the time, divide and conquer, they're not. So they use tactics of divide and conquer, seeking to get other believers in on it. Three, their target is the doctrine that the adjusted believers have been consistently taught over the years. They may eventually, and often do, and it may even be 100% on this one, focus their hostilities on the communicator. Why? Because he's the mouthpiece of God in the matter. He's the one up there articulating the doctrine that they're struggling with, or rejecting, or whatever they're doing with it. It's kicking them, and we've kicked the skunk, we call it. That's what happens when you kick somebody, you get them right in the STA, hit them in the solar plexus, and boy, there goes the stink. That tail goes off, boom. And you got as I saw last night on Saturday night, a stink bug, a stinky believer. So the command here, point four, is the present active imperative of ekleno, which means to bend out of line, literally. To turn away, to turn aside, avoid, or shun. The verbal form emphasizes ongoing or continual action. Five, one example of this would be believers that seek to divide and conquer by promoting factions and cliques. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where this is not to exist in the local church. Now, the factions and cliques are different than the fact that, well, I'm better friends with some believers than I am with others. Well, that's to be expected. That's just normal human life. I mean, you could go to any organization, and it doesn't make any difference what organization it is, and there are going to be people that have an affinity for one another. They like the same things. They have the same ideas about certain things. Maybe their politics are the same, or they have the same hobbies and interests. They like sports and all that, and so they're going to naturally gravitate to one another. Well, that's fine. We don't have any problem with that. And we're not monitoring fellowship. However believers fellowship and who they fellowship with, that's their business. We're not going to mess with any of that. That's not our prerogative. It's certainly beyond the scope of my authority. So, but cliques and factions. You say that. Factions and cliques are when people sort of exclude people on purpose. I think you all know the difference. Y'all are adults. You know the difference on this by now. Where, oh, I look down on that person and they're not good enough to hang out with me. Well, none of that is to exist. And again, this idea, the way they manifested it was in terms of who they followed. And Paul says this is nonsense. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Well, he tells them first they're still fleshly. He said, there's jealousy and strife among you, in verse 3. And are you not walking like mere men? I mean, really, you're conducting yourself no better than your unbelieving counterparts out there. Really. And so Paul, you know, this is not polite when he says this to them. Now, people gloss over it in English and they say, well, okay, well, they're acting like, you know, men. No, they're acting stupid. And he's telling them, you're acting stupid. And when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And so there's no room for this business of, I'm a disciple of so-and-so. Well, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. That's it, pretty much. We have human leaders and teachers in individual churches, but they are not who we ultimately follow. We follow them, but they're not who we ultimately follow. And so we have to avoid this type of stuff, you know. Oh, I won't associate with you because you're in the Apollos clique. No, no, that's just nonsense. There's not to be any of that. Six, another example would be believers that want to take believers aside and straighten them out about the doctrinal mistakes of the pastor. This is fairly common for Titus 1, 9 through 11. And it becomes more of a problem, I think, the longer a person is around sound doctrine. Because they begin to get to the point where they really do have a fair amount of the doctrinal grid straight. And they really have been exposed to a lot of information over the years. And so these believers aren't necessarily dummies. But then the problem becomes they begin to think they're smarter than their leader. And that'll just get you into trouble. And even if they are smarter than their leader, there's still the authority issue to deal with. Even if some believer had it together better than I do, number one, God hasn't put them in the ministry. That's a huge downside to it right there. You may have more doctrine than I have. You may even apply better than I do. But God didn't put you in the ministry. And so you have to, you know, so there's still the authority issue. But Paul talks about these types of people, for Titus 1, 9 through 11, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So that he will, see, and that's the problem right there. They quit holding fast what's in accordance with what's being taught. And there's obviously a doctrinal tone and a level of teaching that goes on in this pulpit and in any pulpit. And so they begin to disregard what they don't like. They want to pick and choose. And so they fail to maintain allegiance to that level of teaching, that type of teaching to which they've been delivered. So that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those that contradict. And there are going to be people that contradict the doctrine. That's a fact. You just got to take that. I mean, that's just part of that goes with the territory. You can't do anything about that. But you got to be able to refute these people and shut them down. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. We got to shut these people up. Now, if they won't shut up after a point, you're going to be out of here. I will tell you right now. If you're warned to shut up and you continue to create strife, you will be out of here. You will be shown the door. And until you can rein in your STA, you won't be let back in. And that's a sad thing. But see, now that's obviously, say, that's way more dramatic what you have to do than, say, the guy that won't work a job. You still have to deal with it, but at a different level. And so different things call for different levels of severity. So who must be silenced? You got to shut these people up because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And in their case, they were in it for the money. But many times, all you got to do is follow the money and you'll figure out what people are doing. Seven, as a positive believer, one must learn to recognize those individuals that may come to him with the facade of godliness. That's a false front, if you're not familiar with that term. Employing techniques of flattery and praise in order to win the believer's trust. Psalm 5:9. And essentially what they want to do is they want you to let down your guard so they can sucker you in to their erroneous way of thinking. And if you give these people an audience, guess what? You become a candidate for that. That's just the issue. Psalm 5:9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O Lord, and by their own devices let them fall. And so this is an appropriate one of those prayers that people don't necessarily like, the imprecatory prayer, where you pray for the failure of your enemies. Dear God, please, you know, things like, break the arms of the wicked. Well, that's pretty hard, you know, that's pretty serious. And there's many of these in the Psalms, where we recognize that there is this hostility that exists between the positive and the negative. And these Psalms manifest that hostility. And unfortunately, there's a hostility between those that are negative and God. And that's what they really manifest. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. They may be rebelling against God, but as Paul says, they're coming at me with very untrustworthy speech. And so obviously these people are a threat to believers. So the prayer to get rid of them is appropriate. You can't put up with this. Proverbs 26:28 also. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And that's one other thing, too, why people are kind of turned off, I think, sometimes by a sound ministry, is because we don't rely on these techniques. We don't even use them. I can legitimately praise you about your applications of doctrine. I can legitimately be proud of you when you succeed. I can legitimately have sanctified boasting. But I'm not going to come at you and flatter you in order to gain an advantage over you. That is just absolutely, completely hideous. Proverbs 29:5 also. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. And literally the word there is bruises. So your friends may tell you things you don't like to hear. And this is a fine line in friendship that people ought to consider some. That you're not just there to support the person and help them and love them and be their friend. You are. That is a part of friendship. But a part of friendship is also that brutal honesty. That, you know, and brutal honesty is going to leave them. Oh, that'll leave a mark. And you may have a lot of marks from people that were brutally honest with you. But, he says, this is way better. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Oh, the enemy will come up and kiss you on your cheek. I love it. I see it all the times in these shows. There's one show I watch. It's a lawyer show. And, the people are hostile to each other and they hate each other. And then when they, you know, they're on stage, they're kissing and making nice. And, you know, they despise each other. Oh, well. That is just as phony as it can be. Also, Jude 16 in the New Testament. We're warned in the last days, in fact, that these types of people will abound. And that we are to be very careful about them. These are grumblers. That's one of the first things to watch out for a person. Do they gripe a lot? You know, are they constantly griping about something? Nothing ever pleases them. This manifests a lack of contentment, which tells you they're not walking in fellowship much. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So, 8, remember that their purpose may be to deceive those that are spiritually ignorant, unlearned, or naive, and then simply use them to advance their own agenda. 9, these people often approach the believer with compliments about how astute he is, while attempting to separate that. He's attempting to cull out a sheep from the herd. But how are you going to do that? Well, you're not, you know, if you come running at the sheep growling and snarling, the sheep will probably run. So come at the sheep nice. Hey, how you doing, sheep? Be like Mark Wahlberg talking to him. How you? Well, you're a sheep. I like sheep. I like to eat sheep, but I can say it nice. And you'll feel comfortable while I'm cutting your leg off. Well, that's the way people are. That's the exact way they go about it. And all the while wanting to break your neck. And the believer doesn't know it. So watch, again, keep your guard up for that. So they want to separate the believer from his shepherd and from the precepts of sound doctrine. 10, although they may be quite pious overtly, using all the terms with which the believer is familiar, those that engage in these types of activities are slaves. not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. They're run by their emotions. They're emotional wrecks, and you can see it. If you really pay attention, you can see it. And so this is where you just have to call a spade a spade. You know, you're an emotional wreck. Get away from me. You're in reversionism or headed there. And just spell it out to them. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to talk to you. We got nothing to say until you change your viewpoint. Well, H, believers are to be alert for other believers that practice status quo carnality in any of the areas listed in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. And while we make a distinction between incidental sinning, which we all do, but and there's going to be sins at the end of it all, I suppose, if you were to keep track. I don't know how you could. God can, I'm sure. Numerically. You know, you're probably going to have everything, you know, on your resume is going to go from like this, and it's going to just go. How many times did you rebound a particular sin? Well, I didn't commit this sin very much. Didn't rebound it much. Didn't have to. Oh, this one I committed a lot more. Yeah, I had to rebound that a lot more. The mental attitude sins, obviously, are going to be in the greatest of numbers. Should be, hopefully. Because that's where they all start. But then verbal sins likely will be second. And then overt sins, I mean, how many of you really killed anybody? Surely you've wanted to, though. You know, so, okay, that's, you know, hatred, murder, mental attitude, murder. Okay, I got to rebound that. And you're going to have everything from, you know, I'm sure it will look just like that. There'll be each one, each little sin. How many times did you rebound that? So because you rebound a certain sin over and over again, you know, the ideal thing is don't commit it. Okay, good. Now go out and sin no more. Dear God, please don't let my sheep sin anymore. Amen. Let's just pray for it right now. Let's all hold hands and sing the Jesus song. Well, that doesn't work. I can say, well, don't sin. Well, I can tell myself that every day. What, you dummy? Don't do that. Well, guess what? I still do it sometimes. You know, it's not like I'm not aware of it. I'm aware of it. And so you've got to differentiate between that and then capitulating to the sin. That's different. There comes a point at which you're not fighting it anymore. You just say, oh, well, you know, everybody failed. And you start rationalizing. Sin is sin is sin. It's all bad. And don't get this idea, well, my sins aren't as bad as other people's. Yes, they are. Had there been no other people, your sins would have been responsible for the death of Christ. But there were plenty of other people, so he had to bear a lot of them. Well, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean, and this is where we make the distinction. See, Paul isn't saying go out of the world, don't ever have contact with an unbeliever. It's impossible. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. And by the way, as you should know, this list is not exhaustive. This is not designed to be every category that you've got to watch out for. You've got to watch out for all people. You got to kind of, at a certain level, you keep your guard up with everybody. And then obviously, as you realize, okay, they're a positive believer, they got their problems under their STA, just like I do, but they're pursuing doctrine, I'm hearing doctrine coming out of their mouths, I'm not hearing a bunch of weirdness, well then you can let your guard down and fellowship with that person. And then there are others, you just can't ever do that. You just can't, because you're not hearing doctrine out of their mouths. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those that are within the church? But the one, those who are outside, God judges. So if they're outside this local church, to me, that's fine because they're not my problem. They're not my priority. They're not my responsibility. So I don't really care what people who aren't members of this church do at that level. Now, if they're going to start attending here, well, then yes, different rules apply. And then if they join, even different rules apply. And so there's levels in there of subtleties that you have to figure out. Well, one, although this is teaching was directed specifically toward the Corinthian church, it is applicable to any local church in history. Two, the Greek word for associate is soon anamignumi, and it is literally to mix together with. And we all know, anybody that's ever baked or done a recipe knows exactly what that's all about. And means to intermingle or associate. 3, while not mixing together with these types of people does not forbid all contact, it does forbid pursuing or maintaining social life with these types of believers. Why? Because your presence, your personal stamp seems to say to them, well, you're okay. And that's essentially what you say by your presence. You say, okay, I think this is okay. I'm down with this. And that's precisely how people see it. Oh, well, so-and-so hadn't separated from me. I must be okay. No, that doesn't prove anything. So-and-so could also be an idiot. You just never know. So again, you don't want to appear to endorse their lifestyle choices. And particularly when you know they're making bad ones. Okay, you're making a bad lifestyle choice here. This is clearly a violation. You know, you can pick any of these here. And like I said, this is not exhaustive, so there can be other areas. For these types of overt sinning include. And clearly you can't separate from people for mental attitude sins. How come? You can't see them. You can't even judge them. Well, I think they got mental attitude sins. Well, you can think it all you want. But you can't know, because no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man who is in him. And so you can't judge mental attitude sins for believers, but the verbal and the overt, this is where the believers will tip you off. One, immorality. This involves sexual reversionism, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, etc., on and on and on. And it's out there in spades, and we know it because everything is sold with this. And it's all easily accessible. It always has been. I mean, if you couldn't buy a Playboy in the 60s, now you got the internet and, you know, tons of internet porn. Well, if you're not a believer that's involved in that all the time, that would fall under this. And so some people, they think, well, it's the internet. I'm really not violating anything. Oh, really? Huh. I've heard some really strange comments in my time over the years, and particularly when it gets into issues of sexual immorality. And, you know, I've heard what constitutes adultery and what doesn't. I mean, some people want to limit adultery to simple penetration, so blowjobs are fine. Still adultery, people. Still adultery. And adultery begins up here, obviously, in the mental attitude. And every person has committed mental attitude adultery, likely. But the point is, you don't go overt with it, and you can't limit it to one little area. Oh, well, the question is, are you being unfaithful? That's what adultery is. It's unfaithfulness to your vows, to love that person for the rest of your life. So, are you, you know, and that's really what it boils down to. So, I've heard all kinds of weird stuff in this. I don't mean to be so explicit, but I've heard so much weirdness over the years, I feel it's time to address it. That this is nonsense. Oh, well, it's just the internet, it's anonymous, so therefore I'm not sinning. Oh, really? Intriguing. Is that really your view? Because if it is, you're wrong. That's why I just want to make that plain. You're wrong if you believe that. So it's spelled out clearly and everybody can hear it and say, I heard him say that. That's what he thinks. Yep, I think that's what the Bible would teach too. Oh, well, the Bible didn't address the internet. It doesn't address cars either, but you can't run over people. All right, well, I got a little carried away there, so our time's a little passed up. Let's take a break and calm down, and we'll pick up here. Let's pick up at 10 after, so we'll take a little bit extra today.